The scripture reading for this morning's sermon is from Amos chapter 9, verses 8 through 12. If you don't have a Bible, there are some scattered throughout the aisles, and we will be on page 770 if you would like to follow along. Behold, the eyes of the Lord God are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from the surface of the ground, except that I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord. For behold, I will command and shake the house of Israel among all the nations as one shakes with a sieve, but no pebble shall fall to the earth. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword who say, disaster shall not overtake or meet us. In that day I will raise up the booth of David that has fallen and repair its breaches, and raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this.
Okay, turn on the speaker, make sure that's up. Aloha!
Aloha!
Thank you, good morning. Aloha does mean good morning, or how's it, or shalom, or just, I'm just so glad you're here. You know, in the Hawaiian language, there's only about one quarter of the words in the English language, so we make our words mean a lot more than just one thing. So, how many of you, would like to be on a white sandy beach right now, you know, and you're, swamp palm trees swing, and you're overlooking that blue water. Can't you picture that in your mind, like, right now, right? It's like, there it was. So, anyway, I just want to say thank you to Pastor Paul and the elders for giving me the opportunity to preach today. And I also want to say thank you very much to Sonoma Church Community for taking our church our family in to your church family and making us part of your own last year when we were looking for a church family. If any of you here are looking for a church family, please come and see us afterwards. We would love to be able to get together with you and tell you why we think that this church could very possibly be the ecclesia, that's Greek, not Hawaiian, for the assembly of God's elect, those who are called out of the world and meant to assemble together to worship our Lord. We do that because we're ohana, and ohana is a Hawaiian word, and ohana, does everybody know what that means? Okay, if you can read that, that would be great, but if you can't, kind of follow along, I'd like to say it out loud together. Ohana means family, and family means no one gets left behind or forgotten. Doesn't that sound like what a church should be all about? Amen? Okay, so the text for today's sermon comes from the Old Testament book of Amos. Go ahead and raise your hand if you've heard a sermon based on Amos before. That's what I thought. So as I was preparing for today's sermon, I believe that the Holy Spirit used two events in the life of this church just recently to bring us to this passage. Two Sundays ago, Pastor Paul made two points in a sermon that he preached in Daniel 4. And the first of those points was that there are those people both inside and outside of the church walls who do not listen to God. Do you know people like this? Sometimes you need look no further than just the tip of your own nose to make that point. The second was that God is sovereign. God is going to do what God wants to do, correct? Often, despite the efforts of mankind to deter him or to pretend that he doesn't even exist. How many of you know people out there who claim that God doesn't exist? Then the other event was the deeper men's Bible study that just concluded, where all of the men were getting together on a every other week basis, and we were going through 1 Peter, the book of 1 Peter. And we finished our series just two Mondays ago, and we were at Jan and Jerry's house. And the question was asked, which verse in 1 Peter impacted you the most? And so I said it was 1 Peter 3:15. Does anybody know that verse? You're about to. Let's take the time to read that verse. If we can read it aloud. But in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect. So it says always. It doesn't say sometimes. And it says be prepared, be ready to give an apologia. That's the Greek word again. That means an answer or a ready defense of the gospel, of the good news, of the truth that can set somebody free. We need to be able to tell people what it is that we believe about Jesus so that they can have that opportunity to believe Jesus is Lord and come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. I would posit that the number one ministry in the church centers around what the Bible calls the Great Commission, to go and proclaim the good news to all nations. Amen? But sharing the good news that Jesus Christ was sent to the earth by His Father to free us from the sentence of eternal damnation in hell by making payment for our sin is often met with resistance by those who fall prey to what's being taught all around us. And what's being taught is that there is no God, that there's no devil and no angels, that there's no heaven or nor hell. There's only this natural world. Have anybody heard that before? Yeah. Much of the world around us today will tell you with 100% certainty that in their minds there is no God. I've had people tell me to my face, well, God's just a fairy tale. Or God is for people who cannot stand on their own two feet without a crutch. The truth is, people cannot handle the truth without the cross. Friends, a recent Lifeway research study reported that over 70% of youth who grew up in the Christian church believing in God and Jesus, they stopped believing in God when they left home. Why is that? How do they give an answer, or how do we give an answer? A reason for the hope that we have to our children? Or how do we give an answer to those who are teaching our children these things that they call truth? Where does modern atheism find its roots? Well, let's look no further than Charles Darwin. I know I'm probably behind, huh? There he is. The book was first published in 1869, and the name of the title, as it is known today, is On the Origin of Species, but that's only part of the title. The rest of, we need to know the whole title, actually, because it's kind of racist when you get down to it. The title of Darwin's book is On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection, or The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. How many of you knew that was the title of Darwin's book? Church, are you prepared to give a ready defense for your youth? Maybe by refuting some of the tenets of atheism with gentleness and respect, of course. In 1871, an Englishman named Edward B. Tyler, heavily influenced by Darwin's work, put forward a theory in a 2-volume book called Primitive Culture, Researches into the Development of Mythology, Philosophy, Religion, Art, and Customs. He put forward the theory that the first religions in the world were polytheistic in nature, advancing from humanistic ideas that, like, if there was a rainstorm, well, a god must have caused that. And if we were having sunshine, a god must have caused that. And all of these different gods for events that were happening around them. That's what he said was those first beliefs about God to primitive people. And if Tyler's theory proved true, then we would see that the most primitive indigenous people groups in the world believed in many gods, as represented in Greek and Egyptian and Roman mythology. Tyler stated that as people groups became more educated and civilized, then the move would go from many gods to one God. And then Tyler then predicted that the more educated civilization became, the sciences would then prove that, in fact, there is no God at all. So, polytheism to monotheism to atheism. Isn't that where a lot of the world is today? Atheists believe that God didn't make man in his own image, but rather that man created God in the imagination of its primitive and learned brain. Indeed, Tyler's theory fanned the flames of evolution so hot that Christian clergyman and philosopher E. de Presence, in his 1882 book, A Study of Origins, wrote, "If we are to believe the men who come forward as recognized organs of the scientific world, we must conclude that all that has been affirmed by the disciples of the gospel is but an empty dream." Is that the hope that we base our faith on? But church, there is good news. Because if Tyler's theory was to be proven correct, then anthropologists and explorers who all over the world who came into contact with these most primitive tribes would only see polytheism practiced. And I want to make sure that you hear this, church. If it was seen that these primitive tribes had monotheistic roots, Tyler's evolutionary model would be proven wrong. And that brings us to our sermon reading today. I know you were wondering how I was going to tie it in. A sermon I have entitled, Perpetuated in Righteousness. Where am I? Let's start the dissection of our passage in Amos with some context. Amos is considered to be one of the minor prophets. Amos prophesied during the reigns of Jeroboam I in Israel and Uzziah in Judah from 767 to 753 BC. While Amos was from Tekoa, approximately 5 miles to the southeast of Bethlehem, in the southern kingdom of Judah, God called upon Amos, a shepherd by trade, to prophesy in the northern kingdom in Israel. We should take a moment to remember that God's chosen people, Israel, was never supposed to be a divided kingdom. The northern kingdom was comprised of 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel, and it refused to recognize Solomon's son Rehoboam as king, and so then they went off on their merry ways, formed their own nation. Amos means burden bearer. Anyone know of a burden bearer in this church? There's plenty of them. I've seen them. Amos prophesied during an approximately 40-year span of relative peace and prosperity in both the northern and southern kingdom. Much like the United States, if you can think back, like the 50s through the 90s, right after World War II. Friends, Israel would have done well to remember what King Solomon had to say about those who trusted in riches instead of trusting in the Lord. Divided kingdom. There we are. Proverbs 11:26 says, "Whoever trusts in the riches, in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like a green leaf." God gave Amos eyes to see how the peace and prosperity had made the nation of Israel comfortable. And whether you're talking about the United States today or the northern kingdom of Israel in the 8th century BC, the message that Amos brings works for all of us. Quite simply, Amos reminds us that Satan can and will use such times of peace and prosperity to make us forget our dependency on and our worship of God. By the time Amos came on the scene, Israel was full of idolatry. In our scripture reading for today, God uses Amos to pronounce the final judgment in Israel. Verse 8, he says, "Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I will destroy it from the face of the earth." And this God did in 722 BC when the Assyrians overran Israel. God is sovereign. He will do what he wants to do. The 10 tribes of the northern kingdom of Israel would never again be united as one nation under God. But church, I want you to see the message of hope conveyed in verse 8 of today's reading. It says, "I will destroy it from the face of the earth, yet I will not totally destroy the house of Jacob, declares the Lord." Do you see the glimmer of hope there? If God completely wipes Israel and Judah, the house of Jacob, off the face of the earth, then the promise of a king from the line of David, the tribe of Judah, to reign over all of mankind is broken. It's not going to happen. There is no wonderful counselor. There is no mighty God, no everlasting Father or Prince of Peace. There is no Messiah that will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. No Jesu Christo, and that's Hawaiian for Jesus Christ. No, God sifted Israel. He said in verse 9, "For I will give the command, and I will shake the house of Israel among all the nations, as grain is shaken in a sieve, and not a pebble will reach the ground." Well, when grain is shaken in a sieve, the chaff is separated from the good fruit. And what happens to the chaff? It gets blown away, or it gets burned up. But does any of the grain get burned up with the chaff? Not at all. Hear the warning in verse 10. "All the sinners among my people will die by the sword. All those who say disaster will not overtake us." And church, I believe there's a warning for us here. The Israelites thought that because they were God's chosen people, they would be saved regardless of their heart condition. In the same way that there are people sitting in churches today who believe that because they attend church religiously or because they've memorized copious amounts of verses, that they will be saved regardless of their heart condition. These are the people who say with fleshly confidence, "Disaster will not overtake me." People who throw caution to the wind, who do foolish and stupid things because they believe that they're invincible, that God's grace will cover their sin, and so they go on sinning. Friends, God can see past what we project outside, and He can see inside of us. He knows our hearts. You can't fool God. But now for the good news. For the remnant that God has chosen to save, hope can be found in the concluding verses of our scripture reading today, beginning at verse 11. "In that day I will restore," if you've got your Bibles open, circle that word, "I will restore David's fallen tent, and I will repair," circle that word too, "its broken places, restore its ruins and build it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom," circle that word, "and all the nations that may hear my name, declares the Lord, who will do all these things." Restore, repair, and remnant. Church, I would hazard to postulate that most people who read the book of Amos will only see a capricious and an angry and a judgmental God who promises to destroy nation after nation after nation. But when you read Scripture with the illuminating lens of the Holy Spirit, you find such nuggets of hope as what we've just read in verses 11 and 12. I don't want you to miss it. Church, what does David's fallen tent refer to? Some commentators will tell you Israel, that Israel is about to be annihilated by the Assyrian army, and the remnant of believers are about to be scattered across the earth. And in 722 BC, that is exactly what happened. And then in 586 BC, there was a remnant that returned to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. That was pretty easy, except for two small problems. Number one, it wasn't the remnant of the northern kingdom who returned to Jerusalem in 586 BC. It was the remnant of the southern kingdom, Judah, those who were exiled to Babylon for 70 years, and then they returned. So, number two, how did Israel possess the remnant of Edom? Who are we talking about here? And so let me suggest that we are the gentle believers, the Gentile believers, who by sovereign grace of Almighty God, through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, who came to rescue the lost, to save sinners, have been transformed into His adopted sons and daughters, that we are the remnant of Edom. I think that the better translation is that David's fallen line, fallen tent, refers to the Davidic line of kings that the 10 tribes of Israel had turned their backs on. And how did God return the line of David to the throne? He did this in the incarnation, the life and death, and the resurrection of His Son, Jesus Christ, who rules and will never die. Jesus is that King who lives for eternity. And so who will possess the remnant of the Gentile believers? Well, it's Jesus. Jesus will possess His bride, His church, the assembly of those people that have been called out of this world and into fellowship to worship the one true God. Jesus will never leave her nor forsake her. That's what the Bible tells us. Is that good news, church? Verses 11 and 12 tells us that God will restore Israel to what it was always meant to be, a gathering together of God's elect, the church, the bride of Christ, those who have been born again and now worship Him in spirit and in truth. Now, history records that the nation of Israel did fall according to the decree of God because of their disobedience. But God saved a remnant. History tells us too. In fact, time and time again in the history recorded in the Bible, we see God saving remnant after remnant. Remnants representing His children, His people, the children of promise that the Apostle Paul refers to when he's speaking in Romans 9, verse 8. Now the question is, where did this remnant go? And today I want to share a little bit about what I've discovered about the history of the Hawaiian people and how my study of my ancestors has revealed the truth about what indigenous or native people first believed about religion. When I was a child growing up, I was taught that the first Hawaiians were polytheists, that they believed in many gods. And so I remember those stories about Pele, the volcano goddess, and of Hawaiians making offerings and sacrifices of their own people, throwing their own people into the volcano to appease Pele. And I also remember the stories of the Menahuni, little people in the same vein of like Irish leprechauns who could grant wishes or be just general causes of mischief or merriment going on all around you. But like a miner digging deep into the ground in search of gold, Polynesian historian and pastor Daniel Kakawa, in his well-researched and footnoted books, God of Light, God of Darkness, and Perpetuated in Righteousness, has managed to mine the real truth of the first Hawaiian people. And if I may suggest, their story could very well find its roots in this prophecy of Amos that we've just read today. You see, Kahu, which means pastor, Kakawa, I love teaching you Hawaiian, traces the polytheism of Hawaii to the arrival of warrior people led by a man named Pa'ao sometime around 1300 to 1400 A.D. These people came from the area of the Tahitian Islands, and with them came the worship of many gods. And these gods, they demanded human sacrifices if any of the kapu, the laws, were not followed or broken. This was a far cry from what original Hawaiians believed. Followers of the one true God, Io. Now listen very carefully, church. Ancient lore tells us that this one true God, Io, was comprised of three beings, Kane, Ko, and Lono. Where have you heard one God, three persons? Equal in nature, but distinctive in attributes. It was Io who caused the first Polynesians to leave the Marquesas Islands around 400 AD, some 900 to 1,000 years previous to when the polytheists arrived in the Hawaiian Islands. And he caused them to make a voyage across uncharted waters to the north to a new land completely uninhabited by humans that Io himself had prepared for them. This was his promise to his people. And may I also let you know that they followed a star. Get that. In fact, it was the earliest Hawaiian chants and historical lore, the talk stories that have been passed down from generation to generation. When you hear those stories, you'll find that they sound vaguely familiar to Old Testament stories found right in our Bible. For instance, listen to the story of the creation that finds its roots in many Polynesian peoples, the wayfinders who inhabited Hawaii, Tahiti, Samoa, Tonga, and the Marquesas Islands, and even the Maori people of New Zealand. They talk and they tell us that Io dwelt within the breathing space of immensity. The universe was in darkness, and water everywhere, there was no glimmer of dawn, no clearness, no light. And he began by saying these words, that he might cease from being inactive. Darkness become a light-possessing darkness. And at once, light appeared. Sound familiar? And to what I just read is this ancient Maori chant. Io then looked at the waters which compassed him about and spake a fourth time, saying, Ye waters of Taikama, be ye separate. Heaven be formed. Then the sky became suspended. Bring forth thou Tupahor Maku. And at once the moving earth lay stretched abroad. Listen to some of the legends of the Hawaiian people uncovered and published by Abraham Fornander. He was a Swedish-born immigrant who became an important Hawaiian journalist, judge, ethnologist, and Polynesian historian. He wrote his book in 1877. It's called An Account of the Polynesian Race, Its Origin and Migrations. and the ancient history of the Hawaiian people to the times of Kamehameha I. These are some of the things that he noted, that the first man, Kumuhonua, was formed of the red clay, and life was breathed into him by Io. Then the first woman, Lalohonua, being formed out of the side of Kumuhonua. But wait, there's more. There's the temptation and the fall of man instigated by Mo'opaleo, which means flattering serpent. Or how about a great flood that killed all human life on earth except the righteous Nu'u and his wife and his three sons and three daughters? Or a father of nations, Luanu'u, who had two sons and introduced circumcision to his descendants. And he was ordered by God the Father, Kane. Kane means father, to go up to the mountains and sacrifice one of his sons, who would later be revered as the common ancestor to the Polynesians, Kalani Menuhuni. Then Kalani Menuhuni had two sons. The first was named Aholoholo, which means the wanderer, and the youngest one, Kini Lau'umano, was the father of 12 sons and daughters. Ohana, there's an ancient Hawaiian talk story about the second youngest of these 12 sons and the fact that he was thrown into a pit by his brothers and then later rescued by his eldest brother. And that after he was rescued, he was then sent to a foreign land. And later on, he would save the lives of his brother and his father. That story sound familiar to you in the Bible? There is also an account of a Polynesian Moses, Kaneapua, and his brother Aaron, Kanaloa, and many events like those recorded in Exodus. And I want to point out that these talk stories existed long before the arrival of the first Christian missionaries to the Hawaiian Islands, which we know to be in the month of March, 1820. Church, there are two points on which I want to begin to bring this sermon to a close. And point number one is that when you hear Hawaiian talk stories of Kumuhonua and Lalohonua, of Nu'u and the flood, of Luanuhu, Abraham and all his descendants right through Joseph. And then you listen to the stories of Kaneapua, Moses. All are told as if the Hawaiian people are directly descendant from them. All of this might very well suggest that the Polynesian people are part of the remnant of Edom that God dispersed into all the world. And at the very worst, because I know that's like stretching it for a lot of you, at the very worst, some tribe came and told the Polynesian people about Yahweh, about His chosen people. It's either one or the other. You tell me, what other explanation can there be? Kahu Kikawa, in his book Perpetuated in Righteousness, maps out probable routes. That was that one back there. that the remnant took on their journey to Hawaii. And he even notes the anthropological trail of similar names and customs that point to the fact that the Hawaiian Polynesian people did indeed come from Hebrew descent. And then there's point number two. Hear this. We've just proven that the original religion of the Hawaiian people was monotheistic. It wasn't polytheistic like Edward B. Tyler theorized. The Hawaiian people proved that Tyler and Freud and Marx and Nietzsche and Dawkins were wrong. God is not dead. He's alive. And if some evolutionist tries to say, well, that's only one native group, then tell them to investigate the earliest known beliefs of the Maori tribes of New Zealand, or the people of Tahiti, or China. That's not some small country, is it, for that matter? Tell them to check into Ethiopia's Gedeo people, or the Karen people of Burma, or even the Incan people's worship of Viracocha before human sacrifices to the weather gods were introduced. Viracocha is translated as the Lord, or the omnipotent creator of all things. Alfred Metro, in his book, The History of the Incas, writes, behind what is translated in Incan history as Venerable Lord, the Distant Lord, the Most Excellent Lord, we can distinguish a figure familiar to us in the mythology of every Indian tribe from Alaska to Tierra del Fuego. He is the old man in the sky. He is the maker of earth. He is the ancient one. He is the world creator. He is one God. In the book Eternity in Their Hearts, former missionary Don Richardson tells the story of 25 different people groups who can trace their first religions to the worship of one creator, one Father God. Where did Don Richardson get the title of his book? Try Ecclesiastes 3 and 11. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. God is sovereign, and no one is going to stop him from doing what he wants to do. So don't be afraid to challenge someone who says there is no God. The historical evidence is on our side. Give the reason for the hope that you have with gentleness and respect, of course, and then proclaim the gospel that will set them free. The trail of the first Hawaiian people and their unique genealogical heritage can be summed up in the words of Paul to the Areopagus on Mars Hill in Acts 17. Paul says, and he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all of the face of the earth, and has determined then their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Church, if you are a truly repentant, born-again believer in the Lordship of our Savior, Iesu Christo, then we are his offspring. We are the remnant of Israel or of Edom, or we're his adopted children. Amen? Amen? Friends, maybe you're here today, though, and you've believed Darwin's theory. Maybe you grew up in the church, but you were swayed by what was and still is being taught as truth in public schools today. And so if this is you, and you found that our sermon today has poked holes in your worldview, well, then come see me or one of the elders or pastor after church today. Because if you cannot say that you are part of the remnant that is God's children, if you have not trusted in the blood of Iesu Christu to pay the penalty for your sins and give you the guarantee of eternal life with our Father in heaven, let us help you to clarify what Jesus calls the truth that will set you free. Last thing, I want to teach you some Hawaiian. Are you ready? So I want you to repeat after me. I'm going to split this up for you, okay? Uamau, Kea, Okaina, Ikapono. You got that? Let's say it together all at once. Uamau, Kea, Okaina, Ikapono. Now, what you have just read is on this Hawaiian state motto, and what it means is what happens in Hawaii stays in Hawaii. No, I'm just kidding. According to Kahu Kikawa, Uamau Kea Okaina Ikapono means the life of the land is perpetuated in righteousness. But I want you to listen to what else Daniel Kikawa writes. He says, this legacy to care for the people and the land in righteousness was first given by the highest ali'i, that's monarch, in the land, and the first Christian convert, Queen Kea Pualane. On her deathbed in 1823, she passed this legacy on to her son, the new king, Liholiho, also known as Kamehameha II. However, our state motto as we know it today is incomplete. If Kea'opalani's full legacy is read, it is clear that our state motto should read, the life of the land is perpetuated in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, Iesu Christo. Uamau Kea'okaina Ikapono, O Iesu Christo. Kikawa goes on to write, on her deathbed, Kea'upalani said to her son, the king, in church, if you would bow your heads at this time, I want to make this our closing prayer. Take care of these lands which you have received from your father. Exercise a tending care over the people. Protect the missionaries and be kind to them. Walk in the straight path. Keep the Sabbath. Serve God. Love Him and love Jesus Christ. This we pray in the blessed name of our Lord, Iesu Christu, and all the people's, God's people said, Amen.